Good morning, church. My name is John, and I'll be reading the scripture. Today's scripture comes from 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 26. This is a reading of God's word. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews, Greeks, slaves, or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unrepresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. This is reading God's word.
Well, good morning to you, True North. My name is Eugene. I'm a member of our pastoral staff here. I have the privilege of giving today's word. It's a long text. I don't think I can get into every intricacy as I would love to, but the whole point of that passage is this. If you don't know, I've kind of, Pastor JR, lead pastor, is taking a leave of absence from the pulpit just for September, just for his family. And we thought it's a good reminder to talk about, well, what is the church? What does it actually look like? If you were here last week, we had a guest speaker, a dear friend of Jay, Pastor Mike, speak on the church being a family. And I found that to be helpful. And what I hope to do is to follow the conversation today by showing us, hopefully, the church is also a body. It sounds a little metaphorical or high in the clouds, but I promise you there is deep practical impact for all of us with that truth, even if we don't believe in who Christ says he is. And I'll explain it this way. There was an article in the New York Times that released maybe in July that caught my eye that was entitled, What's Ripping American Families Apart? The whole premise of the article, which it didn't really give a conclusion, it was more an observation of how the nuclear family looked like in American social life. And the statistics were pretty staggering. Around 40% of Americans have experienced estrangement from either parent to son or daughter at one point, and over 25% at the current moment say they are estranged from their parents or from their kin. And even weirder is if you're a parent, there's a twice likelier chance that your children, as they grow up in the American society, will become estranged to you compared to anywhere else in the world. And this is what the article is trying to get to, is that idea of a nuclear family deteriorating, of being fractured and broken, it's bled into our society. The reason why political discourse has become so toxic and cancerous is because the peace and the love that we hope to find in families often is missing in American life. So it bleeds into anxiety and angst all across society. And why do I share this article? You know, in parts of it, I hope that it resonates with some of you here, that if you do have broken families, that's something you can resonate with. But the reason why it struck to me and the reason why I've been sharing this is because that's my story. That I don't think I'm at a point where I'm at full estrangement. I'm not trying to air my dirty laundry or my family secrets here on the pulpit and to do therapy with you guys. But that I do feel estranged from my parents, and definitely my parents feel estranged from me. And it sucks, because there's moments when you realize a fractured family, the thing that you realize if you experience this like me, is that there's a moment where you realize we spent so much time together. For 18 years of my life, I basically spent my whole life with my parents in this family, in this home. And what it showed to me is that physical proximity does not breed intimacy. And as I've seen counseling, and I still am, one thing that I've realized in this story of mine through my journey is this: no one's really at fault, but there is a cause. That one thing my counselor made me realize is, in my household, when I entered, at least for myself and my parents, we were bubbled individuals walking into a house. Yes, we lived together for 18 years. Yes, we shared meals, often in quiet, at least for myself. But for many times when I entered into that household, I was bubbled. My parents were bubbled. They had expectations of me. I had expectations of them. It was never communicated, and these bubbles grew bigger and bigger. Although we were in physical proximity, it did not breed intimacy. Why do I share this? Again, I'm not trying to do therapy with you. I'm paying someone a lot of money to do that. The reason why I share this with you is this: I fear and I worry that this could be the same trajectory for this church. Because last week, what was clear is this: the church is not just somewhere you make a pit stop in your weekly schedule. It is a family. And so often, as it's seen in Western families, or any family, to be honest, they can so easily be fractured. That so many of us, we show up every week. You know, there's committed people here, committed members. You show week by week by week. And if you're like me, you might believe the lie, oh, as long as I'm here, everything is fine. Our church is young, less than 5 years old. This is where, you know, everything seems fine. It's bubbling with life. But as broken foundations begin any house, it starts to crack more and more. And if you're, you know, listening, you'd be like, whoa, Eugene, that's a little melodramatic. Right? This is, it's just church. But I'd argue Paul doesn't view it that way, that he takes it to that length, that this whole text that we just read, it's him imploring the church in Corinth, the church that he knew well, that he treated as his family, don't become fractured, because you are a family. And not only that, you are a body. In verse 14, I think it best sums up this text. Paul writes to the Corinthians, your church is this: for the body does not consist of one member, but of many. The body, any physical body, it does not consist of just a hand or just an eye or just a nose. That would be a grotesque image of a human being. No, it's a collection of diverse, often uncomfortable parts coming together that don't seem to fit, but in its entirety show a beautiful picture of what the image of God looks like. And that's what Paul is trying to get at. And you see, you read this text, and if you, especially for those who grew up in the church, or maybe even those that aren't in the church that don't believe Jesus, you're like, oh, that's a lot of fluff. I mean, that sounds cute. That sounds nice. But I would argue this: it's our individualistic nature that leads us to ignore these promises and these commands from Paul to stay united. That it's because we view life so as an individual self that church is merely a weekly pit stop in your schedule. And this is the thing. It may have been individualism that brought you to Silicon Valley, meaning that, look, I'm not trying to downplay having goals of being organized in your life, because for many of you to work here, that shows that you put in the grit and grind to get here. But last week, Mike said something that struck me very well, that COVID has shown truly how lonely a life in isolation can be. Think about this. In COVID, what did you have? You only had your job. That for some of you, that's your dream. How was your life? Viewing people on a screen. Right, waking up to the same roof every morning and going to sleep knowing that I'm not leaving this house probably drove you insane. And more than that, there's, as we're slowly, hopefully getting out of COVID, there's this sense of, man, I gotta find myself. There's more people moving jobs. There's more people moving places, more people trying new things, because they realize an individual life is not it. David Brooks put it really well in an article called The Great Unmasking. And what he noted is this, that as we wore physical masks, and this was like in July when we thought COVID was over, but psych, it's not. So he thought we'd be taking off these masks. But what he was saying was, as we take off these physical masks, what COVID should have made us realize is we had much heavier psychological masks on. He writes this: productivity is a mask. I'm too busy to see you. Self-doubt is a mask. I don't show you myself because I'm afraid you won't like me. Distrust is a mask. I wall myself in because I'm suspicious you'll hurt me. As we take off the physical mask, it seems important that we take off the psychological mask as well. More lives are wrecked by the slow and frigid death of emotional closeness than by the short and hot risks of emotional openness. I think what Brooks is getting at is the angst that all of you have felt in COVID. An individual life is not it. But the question then is this: how did we get here? Why is it that so many of us live in such an individual fashion in our day-to-day lives? And this is the thing, we've always been self-centered. Paul makes that clear in the Corinthian church. Every one of us, if you read the epistles, one of the problems is you just care about yourself. But I want to argue really quickly today that it actually is intensified in our current age. To give a very, very brief sociological lesson, there's a sociologist named Philip Reif. Just hang on for a moment because this might seem a little lectury. But he traces how we got to a point where everything is now defined by the self. See, what Philip Reif realized in a historical framework, and this is very broad strokes, but that always the man or the woman that lived life was defined by things outside of themselves. So one thing he notes is in the beginning there was the political self, meaning that yourself, you found your meaning in your town because that's all you had. Like you didn't know the life outside of 50 miles of a square, maybe not even, maybe 25 miles of square radius. Everything of who you were was defined by, this is the town that I live in. This is what I'll go to war with because this is all I got. That switched to the religious self, and this is more of the Western view, when the church became huge in the Middle Ages. And if you think about it, there wasn't multiple churches in the town. There was only one church, and that was the church that you would go to. And in this era, you found your meaning through the church as an institution. That, oh, this is going to form me. This is going to give me meaning because this is all I know. That moved into the economic self, which was, hey, you know, we're done with that stuff. I am defined by what I do. I'm defined by how much I can make and provide for my family. But what Philip Reif realizes now is we've entered into what he calls the psychological self. And what he means by that is this. Now we are characterized not so much by finding identity in outward-directed activities as before, but rather in the inward quest for personal psychological happiness. For the first time in the history of mankind, to find who you are, you no longer look outside of yourself, you look inside of yourself. Like, you can know this if you ask your grandparents this question. Like, hey, grandma, grandpa, you can ask them this. Like, were you happy at work? It won't compute to them. Work, happiness. I just worked to give you life. I just worked to give your parents a new life. That was my happiness. Things have switched. Because you ask people now, it's like, do you find happiness in work? That's a huge question, work-life balance. And this is the thing. All of these eras have positives and negatives, right? I'm not saying we should go back to the time where we just, you know, hey, just don't exit a 10-mile radius of your house and that's what you should do. That's not what I'm getting at. But what we're shown now is that in this era of trying to find meaning by yourself, your commitments are no longer to anything outside of yourself. And this is a problem. When you live in that type of lifestyle, in that type of self, when we begin to only look for who we are inwardly, there is a weight. There is a weight of comparison that hangs over your head that slowly crushes you into demolition. That slowly just crushes your soul. There's this weight of comparison that just hangs over your head. See, with this shift in identity, and hey, everything is about me and who I am, I'll figure it out by myself. What happens then is that everything around you, institutions, even people, they no longer shape you, they serve you. You are now a consumer to everything around you. And a scholar put it well like this, Carl Truman, it'll be up on the screen. Institutions such as schools and churches are places now where one goes to perform, not to be formed. Or perhaps better, where one goes to be formed by performing. I mean, that could be a sermon in itself, but let that sit with you and see if that's true for your own life. We no longer look for meaning for things outside of ourselves. And when we enter into arenas outside of ourselves, it's no longer what can this do for me, it's how can I show who I am. When you do that, when that shift happens, Your whole life will be defined not by your meaning of yourself, but by comparison. You know how I know this? I have two young kids, 3 and 2, a son and daughter. They're so pure. Like, they have no sense of stranger danger, which worries me. Like, they could get kidnapped today, and I wouldn't know about it until nighttime, right? They have no sense of stranger danger. They can make friends with anyone. My son will go up to literally anyone on a walk and say hello. And, you know, it's cute the first time, but I have to take, like, 10 stops every walk that we go to, right? And why is that? He has no idea of self. He has no idea of who I am as Eli. He lives his life day by day just with pure joy. And for all of us, you remember there was a moment in your life when self-consciousness finally emerged. When someone made fun of you in class. When a girl or boy dumped you. When you actually felt rejection from a community. And what happens in that moment? No longer are people an opportunity to give and to be formed. People are now threats around you. You start comparing yourself to them. You see, when you constantly compare yourself to those around you, it produces a sense either of inferiority or insecurity. So meaning that if you find meaning in only what you are and who you are inside, what's going to happen is two things. Either one, you'll always feel inferior because you'll look up salaries in your house, in your company, and realize there's more people making money than me. Or you'll feel so insecure because you'll always have to be superior than those around you. It creates an instability in the soul that it cannot take. And Paul knows this. Paul warns this in a city of Corinth that was so similar to the Silicon Valley, a bustling port city with all its economy. Paul notes this in verse 21 to the church in Corinth. He notes and warns people this. When you come to church, the eye cannot say to the head, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. What Paul is saying is this. Even before the age of individualism in Corinth, where people found meaning in just a city, they still did this. They came into churches thinking, what can I get out of it? And this is what happened. When people that were different from them entered into the church, people become reduced to how they can either hurt you or help you. You no longer see people as human beings made in the image of God. When you live an individual life, people around you become an object either to use or to discard. And I wonder if that's true within our own church. You know, even in my own family, as I'm recollecting a lot of just how I got to the place that I'm at, so much of that, of my current predicament with my parents, I wonder if it comes from comparison on both sides. Because if you're Asian American, or maybe if you're just a son or daughter of any high-achieving parent or ambitious parent, there's always a weight of comparison over your head. Hey, why aren't you taking the PSATs? It's like, Mama, I'm in eighth grade, please, right? Like, why aren't you signing up for all these AP classes? Why aren't you doing all these things that this person is doing at church? Oh, did you hear this person gone to this college? Where do you think you'll get into? And man, as a son that had that weight, it was crushing. But this is the thing. It's not just on them. It's on me. I flipped the script on them as well. So many times I walked into that household, into my parents, comparing them to the parents of my friends. Dude, Jack at school, he can stay out till 2 a.m. Why do I have to come home at 7? Like, hey, they actually, like, do stuff on weekends. Why are we just at home? Hey, like, they come out to the softball games that they're at. Like, Dad, why do you just drop me off? And what we were both doing, for better or for worse, is we were allowing the weight of comparison in these bubbled selves in my household to crush the family as a whole. And that is my fear for the church. And this is the thing. So how can Jesus and the church then fit into all of this? Like, how do we break out of this? And I think Paul would first say this. Before thinking of a solution, you need to get to the genesis of your faith. And this is, I think, what he would say. The American gospel we preach has been individualized as well. The gospel, if you've been growing up in the church, or even if you don't go to church, the gospel that you have heard and been taught, I fear and I wonder, has been misinformed. And I want to be careful in what I'm saying here. Oftentimes, the phrase, invite Jesus into your heart to become your personal Lord and Savior, has become a meme, because that's kind of the banner of American evangelicalism. Jesus is the personal Lord and Savior of yourself. What that is saying is the American gospel, the Western gospel, is all about your own individual salvation, which is important. You know, if I ask you what the gospel is, often the most common answer that will be given to me is, oh, Jesus died for me, gave me his body and his life and his blood freely to give me a new life. And that is completely correct. That is the gospel. But it doesn't stop there. Because I think the Western gospel always stops there. It's all about me, and the church then is about me. Community groups is about me. Leadership is about me. Serving is about me. But Paul, in this example, gives a much bigger answer of what we are saved into. You are not just saved individually, although that is completely true, that Jesus does save you free of anything that you have done. It is completely by faith and by grace. But he saves you into a people, into a kingdom, into a church. Ephesians 2, 18 to 22, Paul writes this in a different letter to Ephesus. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. That is the gospel. For through Christ, freely of nothing that you have done, you have access in one spirit to the Father. That is beautiful and good news. Paul continues. So then, if you have this gospel, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you're also being built together, not individually, together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What Paul is getting at here, and also with the text that we just read, is you are saved individually by grace into something much greater than yourself. In the text that we are primarily looking at in verse 12, what does Paul say? For just as the body is one, as many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. The church is not just about you. The church is a family. The church is a body. That is what you're being saved into. And this is the thing. The American gospel makes so much of a personal decision. Oh, you need to make a personal, individual decision. But often we negate the process of discipleship itself. Scott McKnight, who has helped me understand this a little bit better, writes this. We are tempted to turn the story of what God is doing in this world into a story about me and my own personal salvation. In other words, this gospel has a way of cutting the story from a story about God and God's Messiah and God's people into a story about God and one person, me. And in this, the story shifts from Christ and community to individualism. I wonder how much of our ministry here has been shaped by this thought. And you know, I'm not even indicting you. Maybe it's more of an indictment on myself and the leadership. That so much of what we do is centered around, well, what can we consume? Rather than understand that we are saved into something so much bigger than ourselves. You see, when we finally approach the church as an organic body that's alive, that's filled with blood, it's flowing through one another. We are able to this. It's not just to be a servant. It's not just to be a better person. It's to be fully human. It's to live the life that God desires for us. What I mean by this is the body as a church gives you life. When you live in a bubble, it crushes you. It sucks every ounce of life outside of you. COVID has taught us that. And this is the opportunity of the church as a body. It gives you life. You see, a bubbled life, a bubbled individual life is filled with comfort because you can live according to your preferences. You can set it just like a thermostat. Oh, I want it this temperature at this time when I enter the house at this moment. The body is not. Verse 17 of the text, what does Paul write again? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. You see, what Paul is getting at is that when you enter into the church, it shouldn't look like you. It should make you uncomfortable, and it's because when it does, it actually gives you life. You see, the cross gives you the identity that you've been searching for. The church gives us the space to actually and finally live that out. If you only focus on finding who you are in Christ, your faith will not go that far because you cannot experience love in a bubble. You cannot receive love and you cannot give true love in a bubble. Let me speak this to anyone who is a non-believer here, who doesn't know who Jesus is and you just maybe just somehow find yourself seated here. You're welcome so graciously here. And even those who are still like, I don't know if this is a church for me. Let me say something very bluntly. If you're looking for a church that will fill you, don't go to church because it's a waste of time. And I mean this sincerely. Like, if you want to make friends, like, you can go somewhere. You don't need to sing three songs and hear a guy talk to find friends. There's other places for you to do that easier. If you only want to, you know, be intellectually fed, please do not listen to me. Like, there's TED Talks way better than me to fill you up intellectually. But what the church can offer you is a contrast to what you're looking for often. And maybe that's what you're actually needing. To actually find a space that doesn't fit your comfort zone, but pushes you outside of it so that you can finally live the life you're called to live a life of love, to receive love, to weep together, to rejoice together as Paul commands us to. Where else can we do that? You know, in my own family, one of the joys, and I think even the healing factors, at least just for myself and my parents, has occurred. Where for so long, even with my wife, we'd visit, and you know, my wife's a trooper, and she would do her best to try and spark conversation between me, myself, and my parents. And I'm stubborn. I'm just like, I don't speak Korean that well, right? They're like, they understand English, hon. Like, that's true. That's true. But the one thing that has helped so much are my kids. The injection of a new family into the old. The injection of something chaotic, wild, but pure and loving into that old family of hurt has brought so much healing where we can finally be a family, where we can finally live as a family. Because you see, my kids, they don't see me as yet as some dad who has failed them, hopefully. They have no expectations. They only see me as appa and amma, as dad and mom. And when they see my parents, they don't see someone who's caused whatever trauma, who's broken up. They only see Harmony and Harabaji, grandma and grandpa. That's all they see. And because of that pureness, because of that joy, we can actually be a family once again. Like, we both have something to talk about, and that's my kids. And, you know, that's not going to solve everything, but it's such a joy to have that. And I wonder, for those outside of the church, those who don't know who Jesus is, this is an invitation to do the same. To bring a new family into your old, bubbled self. To actually allow you to live. For so long, how long, you know, we've been, again, as David Brooks mentioned, we've been putting up physical masks, but for so long have we been putting up psychological masks to make sure that who we are is protected. But when you realize who Jesus is, you realize it's given to you freely, and the church is a place to live that out, to experience it, to work it out. So to kind of land the plane then, well, how can we do this? How can we be a church that breathes life and not comparison, to actually be a family, to actually be a body that is alive? And I want to end with two simple, hopefully simple things, but are difficult to do. The first is this, to embrace the diversity of any body. You know, when you're living a bubbled life again, it's really nice. It's really easy. But think about the image of the body. If Paul's correct, and we are all supposed to be part of a body, if you cut off your hand or your foot, it is no longer alive, it is dead on its own. Sure, it could do its own thing for a little bit. If you cut the head off a chicken, it can run around for 5 seconds and have that freedom, but then it'll die. And what Paul is saying is this, when you live a bubbled life, you're not actually living. You need to be part of the body. But this is the challenge. The body is so much different than you. The body is made up of different members. Why is that? In any church you go to, let's be honest, I've been in church my whole life. In any church you go to, there's always one person that bugs, you know, the living poop out of you, right? There's always one leader that's just like, it could be me, it could be Jay. It's like, I don't know about that guy. I don't know about that girl. There's always one set of people where you're like, man, they don't fit my cup of tea. Why is that? Why has God allowed that to happen to you in your bubbled self? Well, maybe to puncture it, to make you realize that, well, look, how are you doing on your own? You see, diversity and even opposition and uncomfortableness at any church is to remind you that your true identity is not found in yourself, but it's found externally, not by your achievements, not by what you do, not by your city, not by the church as an institution, but in Christ. This is the thing. When you live on your own, you forget that so easily. So easily. Because you're living your own preferences. And the temptation is, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but when you live a bubbled life, you can so think that, oh yeah, I can still find myself. But it's only in a diverse body with people that are different, people that maybe even annoy you, maybe people that have hurt you, that you can actually assure yourself, wait, my identity is not found inwardly, but it's found not in my achievements, but on the cross. My identity is not achieved, but it's received by Jesus. That's why the church is so diverse. That's why the church is filled with people so different of you. Where else can you find a place like this? Your workplaces, if we're honest, they're clones, right? Like in San Francisco, you know how many Patagonia sweaters I see on Facebook or Google, LinkedIn, right? Everyone conforms, right? That's because it's your workplace. Your friend groups, they might be great, they might be diverse, but they're ultimately there because you like each other. The diversity ends at one point. The church is one body and arena in this world where you're forced to deal with people different from yourself, and that will remind you that your identity is not found in you, but in Christ, and that is what unites us across political lines, across ethnicities, across preferences. And Paul is so, if you read Paul, you got to pay very close attention to what he's doing, because read this too. In verse 21, he notes this. The eye cannot say to the hand, so think about your body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. The eye to the hand, the head to the feet. What Paul is saying is, you think, and this is just in a hierarchical mention, there are body members that are above the other, right? The eye, well, I mean, unless I raise my hand, but usually the eye and the hand, the eye is higher, the head is higher. And what Paul is saying is, don't bring this comparison stuff into the church. Don't think because someone's different than you, maybe someone that's even beneath you, that you don't need them. Oh, no, you do need them. To practice who you are in Christ, to live that out, to make that a reality. And this is a call. Embrace the diversity. Find people outside your mold, your preference, your age. You know, I talk with a lot of brothers and sisters here at church, and a lot of them have realized this, but you know, what's the differences in True North? It might not be as divisive as the Corinthians, but surely age. You know how I know this? When I talk with single people now as a father, it just gets so awkward and silent, right? Like, sports can only go so long, right? And this is the thing. I think the church is called to do that. Because it's only when you mix up in age, in different ethnicity, in different cultures, and different preferences, that you can suffer, you can weep with those who suffer and rejoice with those who are honored. You see, Jay had the privilege of sharing his struggles on the pulpit, but the honesty is a lot of us don't have that privilege. And I don't think Jay would say it's all just about me, just worry about me, but I think Jay shared that to trigger that is what we need to be doing in the daily life of our church. To not just share in our little groups of comfort, but to share to the diversity so that we can weep with those who suffer and rejoice with those who are honored. So embrace the diversity of this body of True North. So embrace the diversity, and lastly, if I could leave with one thing, and this might sound naive, but I find to be so, so important. We're called in a body to live a spirit-filled life. A spirit-filled life. You know, I actually think the most important verse is not the descriptions of the body, and I missed a lot, and I wish I could get into that, but I think the most important verses are 12 and 13 of this stanza. When Paul says to the Corinthians, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ, For in one spirit we were baptized, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. The body needs to drink. The body needs sustenance to live. See, this is the thing. This is when you join this diverse, uncomfortable body that's different from you, Paul even goes further. It doesn't just stop there. You're called to all share one sustenance, which is ultimately Jesus, but in the Spirit. A body is active. It's alive. It's moving. It's not cold, stoic, and frozen. If a body is cold, stoic, and frozen, it's probably dead. And I share this because how many of us fit church and Jesus into this small compartment filed off for Sundays and those days where we need him, and that's kind of it? Like, how much of our conversations in the church is just about work, about sports, about, oh, I just watched Shang-Chi, which is amazing. You should watch it. But how much of it just stops there? And this is the thing, as a pastor, it's been even more rebuking to me. As I talked to even a couple brothers this past week where I kind of told them, like, dude, I wonder if True North, like, do we ever talk about Jesus outside of Sundays? And the conclusion we both came to was like, no. Because why? It can get awkward. It can get uncomfortable. We're just not used to it. Like, oh, that's just weird. But that's what Paul says for us to do. We're all made to drink of one spirit, to give us sustenance for the life that we're called to do. And what I hope to do is this, to encourage us to live that spirit-filled life, not just individually, not just in your own quiet time. Again, that's such an individualistic way to view Jesus. You should do that. That's not something that we should disregard, but alongside your own personal time with God, share it with those around you, not only in community groups, not only in Bible studies, but just in regular conversation. Think of the power that we could have if just on, you know, weekly coffee shops, we're like, we can end with every conversation, well, what's one thing I could pray for you? What's one way I can drink with the same spirit together? I hope we can normalize that. To actually have spiritual conversations, to pray, to rebuke each other, to weep, to encourage. Because if not, then what are we doing? We're a cold, stoic corpse as a church, not a live, living body. So with that, what we're called to do is be so much more than a group of individual people trying to make Jesus fit with ourselves. It's the reverse. We're called to make Jesus and the church form us, to remind us our identity, that our identity is not found in ourselves, in our achievements, but ultimately in one who has given up everything on the cross. The church is called to be a body that's alive, forming, and well. Let's live that way here. Let's not repeat the mistakes of estranged families, but enter into a new family centered on Christ as a cornerstone. Let's pray. Lord, with our church, we almost see this hopefully restart after COVID, not just as a regathering, but almost as a relaunch, as a reset, as an opportunity and privilege to start over again. And I wonder and I repent of any ways our church has been planned and formed and instituted to only serve the individual selves, to make it comfortable, to make worship nice and efficient and easy. You know, there's a part of that, Lord, that I think does honor you and honor the people here. But I wonder if we could just as a church dive a little bit deeper in what it means to be a body. Not a group of individuals that make a pit stop on a week, but to make this place alive in the Spirit, centered on Christ. To be a family, a body, and hopefully even a temple that shines who you are to the communities around us. So as we do that, as we even reflect at this moment, as we're about to sing this last song, allow us to even reflect in our own lives how we can make those small changes for ourselves. And for those, Lord, who don't know who you are, Lord, I hope you could, with the Spirit, allow them to see this is what the church is called to be. Not a place just to take, not a place just to feel better about yourself, but to be reminded and to live out the identity given to us on the cross. So we thank you. In Christ, let me pray. Amen.